Today, as we take a look at the genre of prophecy, as I said to you before, it is a little bit theoretical, but it really becomes important, not just in understanding the Old Testament, but especially the way you understand the New Testament, and even the way you understand the future and eschatology. So it's one of those things that is immediately relevant to theologian eggheads such as myself, but also will be important to you. So I would just encourage you to listen and stay with me today, I guess, as you do every day. So after we put the cat out, let's talk about Introduction to Prophets and the Genre of Prophecy. I'm on page 84 and hope you are too. First thing we want to do is just to do a simple comparison of some religious classifications in Israel and separate these things out in our minds for the purpose of taking a look at prophets. And the first one, of course, is the Nazirite, whom we have encountered before, not only in Numbers chapter 6, but we also took a look at it, the concept, when it came to one special guy in the Old Testament. Who was that?
Samson.
Yeah, Samson was a Nazirite. Uh-huh. And your special dedication to God, it was generally voluntary, though not always, because with Samson it was imposed from the outside. And then you had to be clean, no grapes, no corpses, no cuts from class, if you remember that concept. A Levite was someone who was a worker in the temple, and I put down woodchoppers. Now, you probably don't think of Levites as woodchoppers, but in reality, that was one of the main things they did. And it makes sense if you think about it. Why would they have to be such woodchoppers?
They were always burning something.
They were always burning something, exactly. It took a lot of people to chop the wood and bring the water in, and, you know, just these the maintenance workers for the temple. It took a long time, a lot of work to keep that thing going. And the way you got to be a Levite was you traced your lineage to Levi, one of the 12 sons of Jacob. Now, a Levite is kind of the more general category. The more specific category is a priest, who was not a woodchopper, but an offerer of sacrifices. And you got to be one by tracing your lineage to Levi through Aaron. So it's more specific. So every Levite is not a priest, but every priest is a Levite. Special kind of Levite. Prophets were simply proclaimers of truth, probably a little bit more like preachers than simply foretellers of the future. So that's why we say proclaimers of truth. And you got to be one by being called of God. Didn't matter who your parents were. It mattered whether or not God had called you. To be a king, you were the chief executive officer of the nation, and you got to be one by tracing your lineage to Judah through David. So there's a similarity there between the king and the priest. And I kind of want you to see the difference in how you get to be these things. And I don't know if you remember it or not, but we met a little guy. He wasn't a little guy, but he just had a little bit of scripture devoted to him, and his name was Melchizedek in Genesis 14. Remember that? And in the book of Hebrews, it picks him up again, picks the story up, and it says he had neither father nor mother. And a lot of people speculate about that and think, oh, he was a theophany, right? He was an appearance of God because he wasn't a real person. It's not what it's saying at all. What it's saying is that the way you normally got to be a priest was it would depend upon who your parents were. And the idea is that he was a priest even though he didn't have the lineage through Aaron. He's a special kind of priest, and that's why Jesus qualifies to be a priest like Melchizedek. So who your mother and dad were, of course, was a very big thing if you were in the tribe of Levi or if you were in the tribe of David. Now, just to clarify this, let me put it this way in the chart. Some people don't get it from just the explanation. You have to see the thing, too. So if you're a visual learner, Levi had four kids, Joey, Bert, Aaron, and Herman. Not many people know that, but that's what their names were. Those four kids had other four kids like this. Some of them were temple workers, or all of them were temple workers, but a special class were sacrificers. So which of those were temple workers? Yeah, all of them. Everybody got to work in the temple. But only these people got to be the temple sacrificers. All right? Now, you can play the same game when it comes to the king. So everybody's a Levite, but the priests are both Levites and sacrificers. So they get to be the gradient shaded people. Cool, huh? Yeah, it's very cool. All right, now we can play the same game with Judah. So we'll switch the names. Slight bit. All right, so who do we put in the blue circle over here now? The right word would be? Well, not exactly. Well, kings, that's true. The Judah, everybody's a Judahite, and everybody over here is Davidic, so they get to be princes in there. If not kings, at least they're princes, okay, if you come from the line of Judah. What are you called if you're not in the line of David? You're just second place. That's all you are. You tried, but you weren't quite in the right line, so you don't get it. Right? But I hope that'll help you distinguish the two in your mind. Now, let's talk a little bit more specifically about the prophets and what they do. And I've tried to simplify it here, I hope in an accurate way. 2A, the description of the assignment of the prophet. There are two things you should know, and the first is they are like doctors. What I mean by that is that occasionally you will go to a doctor just for a checkup or to get your medical release form for high school soccer or something like that. But most of the time you go to a doctor when you are sick. Yeah, that's exactly the point. They show up when the patient is sick. So if we're moving into a time period now that is characterized by the prophets, that by definition tells you something about the spiritual state of Israel, right? It's a pretty sick time. When the prophets show up, it's like when a doctor makes a house call. The patient is very, very sick. Even in the life of David, when do you meet Nathan? If you know the story of David well enough. So he commits a sin with Bathsheba and Uriah, and Nathan shows up. That's the way it is, not only individually, but corporately as well. The second thing you should know about them is, as your notes say, they are Deuteronomic. That is, they always preach from Deuteronomy. Almost always. When a prophet got up to speak, he said, "Now please open up your Bibles." And everybody said, "Oh yeah, to Deuteronomy." Because they just knew. But the question is why? Why would they always open up to Deuteronomy?
Problem with the king?
Well, sometimes it was a problem with the king. That's true. And that's a specific reason. Even more generally, you open to Deuteronomy because it's the constitution of the land. It's the law of the land. And so, like... lawyers today would argue the constitutionality of a case before the Supreme Court. Is this law constitutional? Is it not? That's what the prophets do. They're like prosecuting attorneys, taking Israel to a court of law because of their violation of the Constitution. It's exactly what's going on. It's not just a metaphor, an analogy. It is the reality of the situation. So let me give you a quick test case. I'm not going to, don't open your Bibles up here, but in case you want to go back and don't understand, you can take a look at these verses later. By the way, I did make some changes in this PowerPoint, some things I added, and so I immediately put them out to the S drive and on the web page too. So if we move too fast today, you can get to this again on the web. Here's the test case. It's that story in 1 Kings 17 and 18 when Elijah deals with the prophets of Baal on top of Mount Carmel. Remember where they cut themselves and they can't get the sacrifice to be burned up, but he can, even though he douses it with water. Remember the idea of rain and Baal and water. It's all very significant when you take a look at it. But what happens is that in 1 Kings 16, it tells you that Ahab is king and they're really sinning because they're choosing Baal. 1 Kings 17 is where Elijah says we're going to have a drought for years because you are... following Baal. And then after that 3.5 years is over, that's when they have the contest. They kill all the prophets of Baal, and Elijah is up on top of Mount Carmel. Now, I don't know if you remember this from the topography or not. Hope you do. Mount Carmel is in a range that goes almost to the ocean. So when you're on top of Mount Carmel, you can look out all over the Mediterranean Ocean. It's really a beautiful view. And after they kill all the prophets of Baal, Elijah says to his little helper, Gehazi, he says, "You go and look and see if there's a cloud coming this way." So he goes out and he looks over the Mediterranean and says, "No, there's nothing out there." Elijah says, "Well, go look again." So he goes and looks again and says, "No, there's nothing out there." And Elijah says to him, "Go look again." And he goes and says, "Well, you know, way off in the distance out there over the sea, there's a little cloud." And Elijah says, "Yeah, and you better get down the mountain fast because we're going to have a gully washer." And he's absolutely right. Now, the question is, how did Elijah know there was going to be a huge gully washer? Can you tell me? I mean, we just assume it's because God gives him direct revelation, he's a prophet, and God tells him. But if I told you that wasn't the case, there'd be another way he could know this. What would it be? Perhaps because he prayed for rain, but why would he have a sense that God would answer that prayer for rain? That's right, but how did he know that God, why would God answer his prayer for the drought? Because of his relationship with God, that's one. But even though he's a good guy, he has to have something else.
Was it also judgment on Baal, since Baal was the god of the storm? So the storm stopped for 3 years, and that was all the priests that killed?
It was. A lot of it, ultimately, it comes from Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 28:12, which says, if you obey and honor me, I will send rain. That's what 28:12 says. 23 and 24 says, if you follow other gods, you will have drought. Right? So Elijah was simply praying according to the scriptures, praying according to the promises. That's how he could pray and say, God, they're really disobeying, so send drought. And God says, yeah, that's what I said I was going to do anyway. He sends the drought. And then as soon as they get rid of the prophets of Baal, he prays, and God says, yeah, according to my word, I will now send rain. So he does. And the reason I mention that is so that we can go on to the next story. The next point, which is this one. If you take a look in your notes, that little table, I'm going to try to kind of categorize how the prophets spend their time. And most of it, they spend preaching. And this has to do with the present, and so they say things like, love God with all your heart. Just as you move through the prophets, most of what they're going to do is be proclaimers of truth. But then they also have what I'm going to call natural prediction, where they talk about the future based upon Deuteronomy. Like, anybody could do this. Like, it won't rain tomorrow. They wouldn't necessarily rain, say, tomorrow, but like Elijah said, as long as you are following Baal, this drought's going to continue. Or a nation will destroy you, because, again, Deuteronomy 28:55 says it will, if, in fact, you continue to disobey. And then probably the least thing they did, or what occupies their time the least, is what I call supernatural prediction, where they talk about the future, and it comes directly from God. And they say things like, Babylon will destroy you. Now, you see, there's the same thing as this, right? Except that now we're specific, because way back in Deuteronomy, it doesn't specify the nation, but Jeremiah comes along and says, Babylon is going to be the nation who destroys you. So I would guess that they probably spend, you know, really roughly 80% of their time preaching. They spend maybe 10% of their time doing this, and maybe 5% of what you see in the prophets is this. I told you, it's just a general idea, okay? It's not like I, you know, did this deep statistical study, but most of what you're going to find is preaching, a little bit of prediction based on Deuteronomy, a little bit of supernatural prediction based on direct revelation from God that comes to them. So that's why I say, you know, even the story of Elijah, I mean, it could have been supernatural, but it could also, I don't want you to miss the middle category, which is very possible for people to know what's going to happen, or prophets say, hey, this is going to happen simply because of what we read in Deuteronomy. All right? Okay, so far so good? All right, you know what I did over the weekend? I did something amazing over the weekend I haven't done for a long time. I actually got 3 nights of good sleep in a row. I feel so good. I feel like I'm on drugs or something. I had too much caffeine or something. I didn't realize how bad I felt till I got some good night's sleep. I highly recommend it. You should get good sleep too. It's amazing what it does for your outlook. All right, so here we go. Hope you can stay up today. Let's talk about some geography, some simple stuff. I know this really looks really funny to you, but I leave it up there because it's nostalgic to me. What's really nostalgic or ironic about this is that this summer, my son and I conspired together and we wrote a CD that goes with a New Testament survey textbook. And I did all the programming and he did all the graphics. So he is a pretty good graphic designer now, but this was his first work. When he was 4, that's when I first did this. And so we were dinking around through the clip art, and we decided, okay, this is the Mediterranean. How do we show that? So we decided we'll put all the marine animals we can find in the clip art library in there. So we did. When he was 4, that was his first graphic design. And we realized that the dinosaur wasn't really a marine animal. We just liked him, so we left him in there. Okay, so there's the geography. And the way you kind of separate these prophets in your head is that the northern 10 tribes, there are only 2 prophets who go there, and they're Amos and Hosea. With Nineveh, only Jonah and Nahum are associated with them. Notice that I say associated with, because Jonah actually went there as a prophet and preached to them. Nahum didn't do that. He only preached about them, but at least he's associated with the country. In Babylon, we have Ezekiel and Daniel, same kind of, at least a disclaimer here too, because Daniel technically wasn't a prophet. He did write prophecy, and he did foretell the future, probably more than some of the others, but the way the Jewish people categorize them is not by what they do as much as what their calling is. And Daniel wasn't called to be a prophet. What was he called to be? What was his vocation?
Administrator.
He was an administrator, right. He was an administrator. And so when you take a look at the Jewish classification of the books, his books aren't fit with the prophets. They're fit with the writings because he's not a prophet by calling. And then everybody else, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Joel, Micah, Zephaniah, not only those, but even others that aren't up there, like Obadiah, I think there's somebody else. Everybody else fits in the southern category with Judah, right? So I just kind of remember Amos and Hosea to the north, Jonah and Nahum up here, Ezekiel and Daniel here, and everybody else to the southern two tribes. All right, major and minor. In your notes, I wasn't really trying to be cute about this, just kind of a font problem. It's so small you can't read it. This is by size, not by importance. So the major prophets, again, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. Again, I put Daniel here, because in English classifications, we think of him as a great prophet, but in Jewish classifications, he's not with the prophets, he's not with the law, not with the prophets, he's with the writings. Did I say that already? Did I say that? Okay, I said it twice now anyway. Okay, and over here, everybody else. The two people who should be over here who are not over here, just because I didn't put them there. What prophets are not there? There's two. Obadiah and Jonah. That's right. They belong there too. In fact, in Hebrew classifications, they refer to the minor prophets as the 12. 12 of them. They fit there. All right. Now, that's the easy part. Oh, no, one more easy part. That's this one. As you take a look at them at the time in which they came, you can see, according to the breakdown of before the exile being the line right here in 586, and then coming back from the exile in 536, pre-exilic and post-exilic, you can see that where most of them fit. And you can draw some conclusions about what God was using the prophets to do or to try to do just by the time in which they're placed. Do you know what I'm talking about?
I was trying to keep them. Their region before they got bad enough to exile.
Exactly. What he was trying to do here, a major goal of the prophets was to prevent the exile. So that's why you see a big bulk of them right there. And then, obviously, the exile happens. So, to use a colloquialism, once the horse was out of the barn, you don't find much going on, much prophetic activity. Just Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And then you've even got what we call the 400 silent years from 450 BC on, where no prophets appear at all. So the major goal is to prevent the exile. Once the exile happens, you don't get too much prophetic activity there at all. Now, what I want to talk about next is I'm going to take up an awful lot of the rest of the time and period. And let me just say that I try never to waste your time. Okay, I always try to tell you things that are significant, that are important. And what this idea of the prophets in time is going to be very important. I'll leave that up there so people can continue writing. But the prophets in time, it's going to seem like just, okay, kind of an interesting theory, but does it really make much difference? And the answer is, yes, it really does make a lot of difference. So we're going to spend a lot of time on this idea of the prophets and time because of the way you're going to see it in the rest of the prophets and the way it affects the way the New Testament understands the Old and even the way we understand eschatology. So you can't just hope that this material will never show up again because it will. Okay, so listen up carefully here. Here's the idea. Long time ago, when I first started doing some backpacking and some mountain climbing, I was in the Adirondacks in New York, And a friend and I had spent the night at a camping spot, and then we got up early the next morning and climbed to the top of Mount Marcy, the highest mountain in New York State. It's a really nice little mountain, at least mountain by Eastern standards, not by Western standards. But you get to the top, and I look down this valley, and I saw this other mountain peak, and I said to my friend Dave, hey, let's go down the valley and go to that next mountain for lunch, and then I see this other mountain beyond it that looked really cool. Let's go and try to make that one by dinner time and have, you know, supper up on top of the mountain. And he said, are you nuts? I said, well, maybe, but can't we do that? And he said, no, because it's like 15 miles to the next mountain peak and another 25 miles to the one after that. And you'd never know that, because if you're down here looking up at the mountain peaks, you don't see those valleys in between. You just see one mountain peak and another one, and they look like they're really close to each other. It's only when you get down from the side view that you can see you've got a huge valley here and a huge valley here and a huge valley here, and there's huge distance in between. A complete difference in perspective. And that really kind of summarizes what's going on here. Because the prophets stand down here and they look through time and they see the huge mountain peaks, which for them are like the prophet's own time, the captivity and the restoration, Christ's first coming and Christ's second coming. And to them, they all look like they're nearly next to each other. What they see is accurate, but it's not complete. All right? Now, this makes for huge, huge issues. For example, even Peter says this, 1 Peter 1:10-11. As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied the grace that would come to you made careful search and inquiry, seeking to know what person or time, that's the big issue, the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. And here he lists two specific things. In the Old Testament, the prophets had a hard time sorting out how can you have a Messiah who suffers and yet who's victorious? And even some of the rabbis, even during Jesus' time, would say, well, maybe there are going to be two Messiahs. Because how in the world can you have a Messiah who suffers and dies and a Messiah who reigns and is victorious over his enemies? It just doesn't make sense. So maybe they're two different guys, right? And the answer is no. It's a lot easier now because we take this idea and we look at the chart and you say, okay, where are the sufferings of Christ? Where are you going to put them?
Three.
Yeah, number three, right there. Okay, and the glories to follow are... right there. See, it's really easy. One Messiah comes first time, gets crucified, goes away, comes back a second time, is victorious over his enemies. Clear as can be. Yeah, for us. But not for them. Because they saw these things right next to each other. Now, let me give you just one of probably 1,000 examples I could show you. What I want to show you is a prophecy by Isaiah. I'm going to show you what it is, and then I want to show you how Jesus understands it in his day. Right? I'm going to ask you to compare the two. So, here is the prophecy by Isaiah, which Isaiah prophesies that Messiah will say. So imagine, this is 700 years before Christ, Isaiah says, when Messiah comes, he's going to say this. Here's what it is. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to you.
Wow.
Anybody okay? Hope so. Like, if you were up there and you'd done that, would you admit that you were there? Yeah. Hope somebody's all right. Okay, now they're all awakened again. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and freedom to prisoners. Now, this is just a side point. This is not the main point. But if Jesus is saying that, do you see the Trinity up there? Up there? Not up there. Up there. See the Trinity up there? Where's the Trinity?
The Spirit
is one.
Lord God.
The Lord God is another. And?
Me.
And me. Yeah, exactly. Right there. You got the Trinity there. So anyway, the Messiah is going to say this because actually anointed me, the Hebrew verb is meshuach, messiahed me. He has messiahed me. He's anointed me. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the way it appears in Isaiah 61:1-2. Now, let's fast forward 700 years later to Jesus' day when he gets up at the synagogue in Nazareth and he opens up the scroll to Isaiah, and here's the way the story goes, right? Now, he says this, The Spirit of the Lord is on me because He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim freedom to the prisoners, recovery of sight for the blind, release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. Luke chapter 4, verse 19. Luke chapter 4, verse 20, the next verse says, then he rolled up the scroll, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down. As if everyone in the synagogue were fastened on him, and began by saying to them, today, this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. Now, you notice how he quotes it differently than it appears in the scroll. This is how he quotes it. He stops, rolls it up, sits down. But this is how it appeared in Isaiah. What's the difference? There are a couple of differences here, but there's one main one. Exactly. He stops at the comma. You see how he stops right here? Because when he quotes it, he stops right there and doesn't include the day of vengeance of our God. Do you understand why? Because if he had included the day of vengeance of our God, he couldn't have said this line right here, today the scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. If it included the day of vengeance of our God, what would he have had to say here? Today and in another 2,000 years, this scripture will be fulfilled. Because if we go back to our chart, where are we going to put the proclaim the year of the Lord's favor?
Three.
That's right there, right? Where are we going to put the vengeance of our God? Boom, right there. So what Isaiah is writing about, he just puts a comma, and the comma represents at least 2,000 years. You with me? And it happens all the time. Is it inaccurate? No, it's not inaccurate. It's just giving you the big picture of all that's going to happen. It's so certain, God simply speaks of all of it, and he doesn't distinguish the time periods in between. Now, let me see if you can do it. All right? Let's go to Micah. Yeah, let me give you a little bit of background on Micah. No, leave you, keep a little bit of... I appreciate you reaching for your Bible. That was really good. But don't, this time. Because it's going to all be up here. Micah is a book that's dedicated to talking about leadership and kingship in Israel, and about the fact that they don't have such good kingship, but eventually Messiah, the ultimate king, will come, and he will be their king. All right? And Micah, chapter 5, verse 2, is a very famous quote. But you, Bethlehem Ephratah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from of old, from ancient times. So that when the wise men came to Herod and said, where is he, this born king of the Jews? Herod said to his scribes, well, boys, tell me. And they said, well, it's got to be Bethlehem, because they opened up to Micah 5, 2. Right? That's the passage. Messiah is going to be born there. But what it looks forward to, back in Micah's day, is that Israel would be abandoned in terms of a king. Even though the ultimate king is coming, you're going to lose your kings. You're going to be abandoned in terms of a king at one point, until the time when she who is in labor gives birth, and the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites, talking about the 10 northern tribes who had split off by this time. And he will stand and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach the ends of the earth. Now, I'm going to give you a little help here. I'm going to give you a timeline, okay? Some major points in the timeline. 586, 4 BC, and Second Coming. I'm not trying to be sneaky about this. You all recognize that Jesus was actually born 4 years before Christ? Yeah, he was. I mean, when they first started counting AD and BC, they didn't know exactly when he was Christ. And as we look back, we realize it was really 4 years before when they thought it was. So anyway, that's the point of Jesus' birth right there. So I want you to look at everything below the second bullet point and below, and see if you can connect it with one of those dates. Because it does. Everything connects with one of those dates. See if you can figure out which connects with which. Israel is abandoned because they no longer have Davidic kings. When Nebuchadnezzar comes, he smashes the temple and takes away the Davidic kings, and we no longer have a king who rules over Israel. Right? So Israel is abandoned in terms of a king in 586. Until the time when she who's in labor gives birth would be when? Yeah, that's got to be four. And the rest of his brothers return to join the Israelites. When is that? hadn't happened yet. All of that stuff doesn't happen until the second coming. Right? Is that what you guessed? Did you know that? Before I put the stuff up there, did you figure that out? Yes? Okay. Now, let me talk to you a little bit about why this is such a huge problem, if you don't understand this. Because, let's connect it with the chart again then. Israel will be abandoned would be which point in the chart? Which number? 2. She was in labor gives birth, that is 3, and the rest of them is 4. Yeah, exactly like that, just so you connect it with the chart. Right, here's why it can be such a huge problem. Because, and we take a look at 50 AD, there were lots and lots, perhaps million, of Jewish people who expressed this sentiment and who would say, how can any thinking person claim that Jesus is Messiah? Do you understand why? Not knowing the chart exactly, they would say things like, the prophecies clearly say the Messiah will gather all Israel together and shepherd them, and Jesus didn't do that. So, Jesus isn't the one. Let's look for another, because he didn't do all of the yellow stuff. If Jesus was Messiah, then he would have done all of the yellow stuff, right? You see the thinking? So someone has to come along and provide a good answer, and God thinks it's such a good question, he provides a huge 28-chapter answer. Do you know what that's called? It's called the book of Matthew. Matthew is really the answer to this. If Jesus is Messiah, why isn't he here reigning? That's the basic question to which Matthew is the answer. The book of Matthew is dedicated to answering this question. Jesus is Messiah. Chapters 1 to 11 prove that over and over and over again. That's what the point of the first 11 chapters is. But because of the rejection by Israel, and that's what 12 to 23 is all about, this continuous rejection by Israel, his reign will be postponed for an indefinite time, church age, after which he will return to judge and shepherd Israel. Just trying to put it in the terms of Micah. Matthew 24 and 25. So that this time right here, she who is in labor gives birth is a separate time frame from this. And that takes place here at the second coming. And Matthew comes along as a divine commentary on Jesus, and frankly as a divine commentary on this timing issue of the prophets, to explain why Jesus really is Messiah, even though all these things didn't happen right at the very same time. It's a huge time frame over which it takes place. So does that help you understand a little bit why this issue of understanding the time of the prophets is important for us? Just, even if you don't, just say yes. Say yeah, that was good. Right. Now, not finished yet. There's some more things I want to tell you about prophecy and this idea of things happening over time. So let's talk about this. Now again, I apologize, there's none of this in your notes. You just have a big blank page, like 86 and 87, to put some of it in. And I don't know how you guys study. I don't know if you write all this stuff out by hand or you print some of these things out from the S drive. But these slides are, you know, right there for you to be printed out. But I want to talk to you about these three ideas of typology, foreshadowing, and fulfillments. Has to do with the genre of the prophets. The definition of a type is this. It's anything, a person, place, thing, or even event, which happens between the original promise and the actual fulfillment, which pictures the fulfillment. That's what a type is. Or to illustrate it, you got the promise here and the fulfillment here. Anything in between which pictures it is a type. Any examples come to mind? We've seen a number of these things.
Joseph.
Yeah, Joseph might be the one that comes to mind. For example, if we said we're going to use Genesis 3:15 and the Messiah, that would be the promise. Fulfillment, of course, is Jesus. But anything in between, like Noah and Isaac and Joseph, those things would all be types or pictures. In between. And it doesn't have to just be people. It could even be something like that, because we've talked about the this cover right here on the top. Remember what that cover is called? A couple different right answers for it. It's called the mercy seat because that's really where God sits. It's kind of his throne. It's also called the atonement cover, but it's the place where the blood is spilled. And when God is up here and he looks down and sees the Ten Commandments down in here, he sees that blood there and his wrath is propitiated. His wrath is appeased and taken care of. Those are the words that are used in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25. Jesus is our mercy seat. Right? So this mercy seat's kind of a picture of between the promise and fulfillment. Right? So that's what we mean by type. Right? Now, let me talk to you about foreshadowing and fulfillment. Definition of foreshadowing. It is basically the same thing as a type, but this involves more than a picture. It is in some sense a partial fulfillment, but certainly not the final fulfillment. And this is where it can get fairly theoretical and you might miss the immediacy or the relevance of it. But you have to trust me, I'm not wasting your time, okay? Now, this is important because some people see partial fulfillments or foreshadowings as replacing the actual fulfillment. And again, I know this is theoretical and may not understand it, but write it down or at least commit to printing out the slide and hanging with me for a little bit. Let me give you some examples, and maybe this will help illustrate the definition. I want to go back to Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and 9 is a prophecy written by Isaiah, of course, about the time period when the exile occurs. And what he's saying is that when the exile comes because of the sin of the people, that people are going to pass through the land destitute and starving. This is Israelites. Their hunger will make them angry, and they will curse their king and their God as they look upward. Now, those are Israelites who are obviously sinful, experiencing the results of the exile, and they curse God and they're angry with him. When one looks out over the land, he sees distress, darkness, gloom, anxiety, darkness, and people forced from the land. This is what's going to happen when the exile comes. Right? This is what Isaiah is talking about. But then the gloom will be dispelled for those who were anxious. In earlier times, he humiliated the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But now he brings honor to the way of the sea, the regions beyond the Jordan, and Galilee of the nations. What he's saying is there's going to be an exile. And the same way there's an exile, God is going to bring a good king who will restore things in the future. The people walking in darkness see a bright light. Light shines on those who live in a land of deep darkness. Now, here's an illustration of what Isaiah is saying. That when the Assyrians came and attacked Israel, they did so in stages. They didn't just come and do it all in one day. They came in seasons. That's the way ancient armies would work. They'd come for a summer campaign and go home for the winter. And they'd come back for another summer campaign and go home for the winter. So the Assyrians are like the big red blob, okay? They first came and conquered this much territory. And the next year they came and they conquered this much territory. And the next year they came back and got this, and the next year they came back and got this, so that this darkness of exile just kind of covered the land from the north to the south. Isaiah predicts that. And then he says, you know what? In the same way the darkness came that way, when the light comes, it's going to come from the north to the south. So that what he's prophesying here is the Messiah will come and he will make them very happy. He will give them great joy. They rejoice in your presence. His harvesters rejoice. His warriors celebrate when they tie up the loot. Every warrior's loot used in battle and every garment rolled in blood will be destined for burning, will be fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born and to us a son is given. Remind you of Handel's Messiah? Exactly where it comes from. Okay? Messiah's going to come and clean everything up. And the government will be upon his shoulders. He'll reign on David's throne and over his kingdom. Oops, went too fast. And so what's going to happen is you're going to have Messiah here in the north come, and he's going to just create a whole new kingdom. Now, that was Isaiah. Fast forward to Matthew. Here's what Matthew does with it. While in Galilee, he moved from Nazareth to make his home in Capernaum by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, so the words before, the region where the tribes were, so that what was spoken by Isaiah the prophet would be fulfilled. Now, you have to say, in what sense is it fulfilled? The Greek term is plerao. But it doesn't mean it's completely fulfilled, okay? He goes on to quote from Isaiah. Land of Zebulun, land of Naphtali. The way by the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sit in darkness have seen a great light. And those sitting in the region and the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, here's why it becomes very important. That whole context in Isaiah chapters 8 and 9 prophesied not only an exile, but a Messiah coming and then total renewal for the land. Some people who come along and say, Matthew's opinion is that it's all been fulfilled already. And there is no more future for Israel or total renewal of the land. You're with me here? I don't agree at all. I think what Matthew is saying is this is a partial fulfillment, but it's not completely here yet. We're at mountaintop number 3, but not mountaintop number 4. And we've seen a partial fulfillment, but not a complete one. So that if you want to take a look at the foreshadowings here, Isaiah chapter 9 was back here, looks forward to the first coming, where it is right there, partially fulfilled. Some things have happened. Messiah has come from the north. He actually deliberately chose Capernaum as his headquarters because he knew that Messiah had to bring light to the north first. But we're not all here. Why? Because we've got a second coming where he's going to bring light to the north, and then everybody's going to celebrate in Israel, and things are going to be good for Israel, and a curse is going to be lifted, and all those things that Isaiah looked forward to in Isaiah chapters 8 and 9 then will be fulfilled completely. What we've got here is a partial fulfillment, but not a total fulfillment. Okay? And again, it's the whole mountain idea applied to even the way the New Testament understands the Old Testament. I don't know if you've studied or heard of amillennialism or premillennialism or those kind of things in eschatology, but that's what we're talking about here. And what I'm trying to do is to infect your pure minds and get you thinking into my way of thinking so that by the time you get to those classes in worldview development or New Testament, you'll already, be where, already have your decisions made. I mean, this is the same kind of thing your New Testament profs are going to teach you and worldview development profs will teach you as well, but I'm just giving you the Old Testament foundation for it here. Now, let me go on and give you another one that probably will be way above you at this point. But that's okay. When we get to the book of Jeremiah, it'll start to make more sense. This is the theory. Jeremiah is the illustration. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 31, Jeremiah prophesies a new covenant to replace the old covenant. Days are coming, says the Lord, where I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. Not the old covenant, which they broke, even though I was a husband to them. This new covenant will be the house of Judah and house of David, and I will write my law on their hearts. This is a huge thing for New Testament, New Covenant people. Jesus seemed to think so at his first coming, where he had a Last Supper, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And every time you go to church and have communion and your pastor reads in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he quotes Jesus at the Last Supper saying, "This is the new covenant in my blood," and you enjoy your participation in the new covenant. Comes from Jeremiah 31. 50 days after the Last Supper, the Spirit of God comes at Pentecost, and we experience even more of the new covenant. Some new covenant blessings given to the church, mainly the Spirit of God poured out at Pentecost. I write my law in their hearts. But it's still not completely there because when the second coming comes along, all the new covenant blessings from Jeremiah chapter 31, including a reversal of the curse, will be given not just to the church, but also to Israel. So that what you have is, well, let me put it this way, foreshadowings here and a final fulfillment here. You can call these partial fulfillments or initial fulfillments, but the final one here, and these are foreshadowings. Now again, let me just say to you, I don't know if this will connect with you or not, but if you actually have a minor in something, it assumes you know more than what you learned in Sunday school, right? So since you're going to be a Bible minor, stick with me here, since you are one. This is so important because there are an awful lot of people who say, okay, the first coming, it is fulfilled. This is fulfillment. Matthew says it's fulfilled. And I say, no, it's partially fulfilled. There's still more coming. And the reason that's so important to me is because if you've learned anything in this class, one of the things you have learned is that God calls himself Yahweh. And the definition of Yahweh that is so central to who he is that he names himself Yahweh is, I'm the God who keeps my promises to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. Every last one of them. And if you come along here and say, this is all we're going to get, there's no more future for the nation of Israel. That millennium isn't really going to happen. What you're saying is, this isn't going to happen here. And my thinking is, no, that's a blot on the name of God, on the promises of God. It's like God changed his program, and he said, okay, yes, if he wasn't going to get everything, I'm just going to give some of her blessing to the church. Well, that's fulfillment. I don't think that's the way it's going to work. I think these are partial fulfillments, and it's going to be totally fulfilled here. And then Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and enjoy the fulfillment of the promises with Abraham in the land. Eventually, someday, totally, completely. Okay? So, all of that has to do with how you understand the prophecy and how the prophets wrote, of the genre of prophecy, and it's a big, complex theological discussion once you're all said and done. But at least you're on your way.